Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Well, we are excited to have John and Graham join us as elders. We can use the help. So we're grateful for you, brothers. Praise God for you. We are in Colossians chapter 1. Some of you are going, my goodness, how long have you been in Colossians chapter 1? Well, we still have another week next week, so just in case you're wondering. My name is Nathan, and we are just walking right through this book. It's been a glorious way just to see the glories of Christ, his kingship, and things like that. And so tonight we're in Colossians 1, 21 down to 23, and I'm going to read those in a moment. But let me ask you guys a few questions to kind of get us thinking about what's going on in this text. For those that have studied the life of Christ, I wonder if you ever have taken the time to notice who felt most comfortable around Jesus. Ever notice that? The people that seemed to be most comfortable with him were tax collectors, prostitutes, uneducated fishermen, and one locust-eating, camel-wearing prophet named John. Right, those seemed to be the guys, the social outcasts, the down and out, the ones who seemed farthest from God were the ones that felt most comfortable around God in the flesh. Isn't that fascinating? And who was it that felt most uncomfortable around Jesus, it seemed? It seemed to be the religious types, the self-respecting, accepted people of society, probably people a lot like you and I, were the ones that were most uncomfortable around Jesus. And so here's a question. Why is our churches in America, by and large, filled up with more self-respecting, cleaned-up types of people? And those that are disrespected from society seem to be the ones that are most uncomfortable in the church. Sort of opposite that we find in Scripture. I wonder why that is. And why is it we conclude that the social outcasts of our modern society as the most unlikely candidates for the gospel? You ever notice how we do that? If you line up a drug dealer, a gang leader, a hardened ex-convict, and you put them right next to a nice, you know, recent college grad, and we were to look at all of them, if we were being very honest, the one that we would probably think most closest to the kingdom was that college grad, wouldn't we? I wonder why that is. And not unconnected, why has the good news of the gospel become like our morning coffee? Something that you're thankful for, it's nice, but common, and sort of uninspiring. And just to be real blunt, if Jesus is so great, why do we have so much trouble living for him? People die for gangs and even whales nowadays, right? And it's true, but it's all we can do to just get people to think about Jesus for about 5 minutes a day. So, what happened? I mean, what happened to what was going on here in the Scriptures and what has happened today? That's the question we're going to attempt to answer. Those questions we're going to attempt to answer from this passage tonight. I think we can begin to get at these things through Colossians 1. And so here's my short answer from the very beginning to these questions. We don't understand the depths of what we have been saved from. It's the first reason. The second reason, we don't understand the treasure of what we've been saved to. I think that has a lot to do with why those questions or those answers are what they are today. We don't understand the depths of what we've been saved from, and we don't really understand or treasure the thing that we have been saved to. We would probably have difficulty communicating those things if I had to guess. And I think that begins to get at the uninspired, sort of how Christians many days are very uninspired and how we look at the hardened groups of people and think that they're furthest away, even though that was the opposite in Christ's day. So as we look into this passage, let's think deeply about those ideas as we walk through just these three verses. And let me pray for us again as we do. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that we all, while left to ourselves, Father, would have gone astray. But you, by your grace, have drawn a few near. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to think carefully about the gospel, that we would be inspired and moved, saved from it, free to live a life in honor and glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we're going to see here in verse 21 is one thing. It's a bit of a surprising truth, maybe a bit of an aggressive truth, but it's right there. And that is this. You were a hostile enemy of God. You were a hostile enemy of God. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. This is coming out of that great hymn about the glories of Christ. And then he moves on and he says in verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Read that again. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now he's writing this to the church. So these are Christians that he's addressing. And see, before they were Christians, he's saying that they were three things: alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Now, Paul is reminding the Colossians of who they were before Christ. And he's reminding that of us today, for us today. And he uses this very strong language. This word alienated would mean cut off or set outside the camp. Now, we often use the word alien to reference sort of strange, green, Martian-like men with tentacles, right? That are from another world. Well, that's the same type of language. That's the same idea that we are in relation to Christ. We're from a different world. No, we may not have strange, you know, things coming off of our head, or as my son told me today, that all aliens have one eye. I don't know why. But that's what Paul is saying that we are like before Christ. But, you know, this idea of being set apart from him, being cut off from him, some people actually kind of like this idea. Kind of like being cut off from Christ. Maybe you've heard that story about the guy that, you know, he lives for himself, and or he gets sort of a preview of hell, and he goes down, and it's awesome. You know, there's beautiful women all around for him. There's great food to eat. You know, he gets to play golf all the time. It's wonderful. And he goes back up and lives a great life, and he dies and lives for himself, does not follow Christ, goes to hell, and it's just terrible. And he asks one of the demons, and he says, "Well, what happened? What happened to that world before?" And the demon looked back and said, "Well, didn't you know? Satan is the great deceiver." So that is the reality, folks, of what the evil one is attempting to do in our day, to try to get you to think that this idea of being alienated, cut off, is actually not so bad. As a matter of fact, it may even be better to do whatever you want. That actually is not true. So if you're under some illusion that life apart from Christ is better, let me assure you that you're putting treasure in mist. It is, you're putting treasure in things that will appear for a little while and then they will disappear forever. So, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, Jesus says. So, yes, be very aware. So, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, these are fruits of the Spirit. All the good things of this world that most everybody in the world would say, those are all coming from as fruit of the author of all good things. And our sin alienates us from the author of life. The author of all good things, we are separated from that. We come apart from that. We are outside the camp. We have no access to properly direct those things, one, back to God. And guys, this is tragic. This is tragic that we're cut off from this God in our sin. We don't understand that we have been saved from alienation. And even now, thinking our alienation, some of you may be thinking that your alienation is sort of like being alienated from candy. You're like, you know, that kind of stinks, but it's not that bad. Like, you know, I can get along. But that's actually not the case. It's tragic. It's a clear misunderstanding of the depth of our alienation if we don't understand that alienation sets us apart from the good God of the universe. Alienation from God is like being in a desert without water. It just slowly withers away life. And so, as if that is not enough, Paul also says that we are hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. And the word that is used there is the same word that is often translated enemy. We were enemies of God. This is the same exact word that is used in Matthew chapter 13 to describe Satan. Same word. And he's saying that we are hostile in mind. We were like Satan. So Paul is saying that in our minds, outside Christ, we hated Christ. It's not like we sort of, you know, I didn't really like him that much. No, Paul's saying, apart from Christ, we hated him. We were hostile towards him. We were fighting him. And it goes on and it says we were not only cut off, not only were we hostile, but we did evil deeds. And we didn't just hate him in our minds, we actually acted out that evil, Paul says. We often think that we are neutral in our deeds. But Paul says, no, apart from Christ, you were evil. iniquities. So Paul even says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, that those in the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul can say that we committed evil deeds apart from Christ because we have no capacity to please him when we do not have faith in him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so let me paraphrase verse 21 for us. It's really a hard truth, ugly truth in many ways. To paraphrase, using sort of my own words, I kind of try to think of this to kind of bring some light to it. We could say that like this, and you were once exiled enemies of the living God and you plotted his demise. Or we could say, and you who once did not know God, hated him even, schemed to destroy him. Or we could say, you once were kicked out of paradise, hated God for it, and you acted evil in response. Or as the Message translates it like this, all you at one time had your back turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. That's who we were apart from Christ. That's what sin does. We were hostile. We were enemies. That's who we are apart from Christ. And if you're here tonight, friend, then you are apart from Christ. You should know that. I don't say that to try to berate you. I say that to love you and care for you. But that's what's true, according to God's word. The reason why many of us have trouble with the grace of God is because we simply don't think it was that great. Largely because we don't think our sin was that great. I've been told by godly people that when I describe my life apart from Christ, that I was being too harsh. Good, reasoned, good-natured Christians told me this because I was a nice guy. I mean, like, I wasn't killing folks, right? It's like, well, Nathan, you weren't really that bad. A lot of us grew up in church. We lived in a nice, safe neighborhood. And you can recall that the worst thing you did was pushing over your little sister when mom wasn't looking. And so grace that moved you from sinner to saint was grace that covered pushing your little sister over kind of grace. That's all it was. That's how we tend to think about it. It's good, it's nice, but it isn't that exciting because you'd never say it like this out loud. You weren't really all that bad. It's kind of what we tend to do. Sure, you'd be quick to say that you were a sinner, but you certainly don't have the story of those hardened drug-induced criminals. And while you would agree theologically you were an enemy, quietly, you don't think you were really that much of an enemy. You were more kind of a pest to God. You're kind of like a flea to God in your sin. It's kind of how we tend to think of our sin. But that's wrong. That's not what God's word says. Whether you grew up in the sun-drenched subdivisions of metropolitan America or you grew up in the halls of a Hindu temple, your high treason against the sovereign king of the universe was exactly the same. Exactly the same. Your assault upon his kingdom was determined and hostile. You had no home in the kingdom of grace and love. You were exiled, abandoned, cut off, and you hated God. Sometimes even from a church pew, you hated him. I hated him. You hated him so much that you threw arrows, you shot bullets, you lobbed shells into the kingdom of God, begging, hoping that maybe, just maybe, one of those shells would take down the king. And some of you say, listen, bro, you're taking this a little too far, aren't you? Am I? This is why the uncomfortable don't feel comfortable around us. This is why oftentimes at our churches, this is why college football is more exciting than Jesus. Because we don't understand the depths of our sin, what we have been saved from. We quietly think of ourselves before Christ like the secretary to the staff sergeant in the army of the evil one. I mean, yeah, well, like we were on the wrong side, but we were kind of, you know, we were just kind of helping a guy that was kind of way back there behind the lines. And those really bad folks, they were the ones on the front line shooting at Jesus. That's not true. He says that apart from Christ, you were on the front lines, begging, hoping to defeat him and his kingdom. That's exactly what it says. You could, if you could, get a shot at Christ and take him down and lift yourself up, you would, and you tried. And I tried. I tried. Time and again.
Most of us have trouble in the Christian life because we simply don't recognize or believe the depths of what we have been saved from. And while we all would see that we were great sinners, dead in our sin, we quietly think that we weren't really that bad. We think that because we were committing no high treason, yet in the eyes of God, every act of sin is hostility towards him. Everyone. We treat our sins as oftentimes small because our view of God is small. I wouldn't think much of taking a quarter from a four-year-old's hands, but I would think a lot if I took a quarter from Donald Trump. Why? What's the difference? It's the same amount of money. It's because of who I was taking it from. It's the difference. We don't think of much of our sin because we don't think much of God. And so we rob 25 cents in our minds from a four-year-old. The value that I place on the individual is the difference. And so the reason why so many social outcasts felt so comfortable around Jesus was because they, more than the cleaned up social elite, understood their sin. They felt the wrath of society's shunning, and so it did not take much to imagine God's shunning of them. And so you can only imagine what it was like for the prostitute to hear from the Son of God, forgiven, forgiven, clean. You are clean. You can only begin to imagine, because she understood more than anybody else probably in that society what she was saved from. She got it. And we so rarely do. And so we fizzle in our love for Christ. We don't want to think about our sin. We don't want the preacher to talk about it, right? You kind of like, get on with it, Nathan. Let's get to the good news. We don't even like thinking about it. There's tons of preachers that won't even mention it, because they don't want to offend people. Some of us say, like, be funny, Nathan. You know, be funny. Tell me how good I am. Don't talk about sin. You can't build a church talking about sin. Be nice, be funny, build up my self-esteem. Then people will come. Let's do that. And yet, this was Paul's antidote to false teachers and faithful, joyful living for the church in Colossae. Do we really believe this verse? Do we really believe this describes us outside Christ? Guys, I'm begging you to understand the depths of what you have been saved from in order to have it fuel you to treasure what God has saved you to. We have to stop jumping in puddles and start swimming in oceans. We have to stop evaluating our sin in light of our neighbor and start evaluating our sin in light of the name above all names. And that's going to require stretches of quiet, deep reflection, both personal and corporate. Reflection and depth, guys, are something strangely alien to our city. And isn't it interesting that quiet reflection and slowing down, sort of non-busyness, isn't it interesting that depth does not accompany that, and yet we live in a culture that seems to abandon its love for God, and yet we don't actually take the time often to think through these things. If you find the sacrifice of Christ too gruesome, or you think your sin is a nuisance to God, while others are far worse than you are, or you find Jesus is just a good example to help you be a better person, or you think that you need more therapy than you do a Savior, and might I humbly suggest, don't quite understand the gospel. Which is why it's so difficult to live for him. You don't understand what you've been saved from. The reality for all of us, myself the foremost, is that our sin is far worse than we realize. But here's the good news. Finally, here's the good news. Our sin is far worse than we realize, but Christ is better than you ever imagined it. So we see that, secondly, Christ reconciles and makes you holy. Christ reconciles and makes you holy. Look at verse 22. I'll read verse 21 again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I'm going to read that again. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ reconciles and makes you holy. Now, doesn't that hit you more fresh after considering how deep your sin is when you read that passage? Doesn't it hit you as more beautiful? So when you know the depths of what you have been saved from, then what you have been saved to is all the more glorious, isn't it? Especially when we consider that we had nothing to do with our reconciling. Notice who does the reconciling in this passage. He does, right? Well, who's the he? Well, the one who in his body of flesh by death. Well, that can only be one person, right? Jesus Christ. He does the reconcile. So Ephesians 2:1 says it best. He says, we were dead in our sins, dead, alienated from the life force of God, the one true God. Dead men, guys, dead men can't save themselves. We needed God to rescue us and bring us to him. We needed the one who made all things to remake us and give us life. He had to be the one to reconcile us. We cannot reconcile ourselves. Look back in verse 12 there of chapter 1. You'll find that the Father qualified the believers, the Christians, us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It goes on and it says, he delivered us, the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And here we find Jesus Christ is reconciling us through his body of death. And so we see how God the Father reconciles his children through the body of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So there is a sense in which the Father and the Son are reconciling us. So no matter, let's take a real good picture of who is doing what here. All right, let's just step back and see who's doing what. Verse 21, it says, and you were alienated, hostile mind, doing deviant, evil deeds. Verse 22, and he, Christ, and even God the Father, reconciled. So what do we contribute to our salvation? Alienation, hostility, and evil deeds. And God, and his great love and mercy is the one that reconciles us. So because of that, we were dead. There's nothing we could do to reconcile ourselves. And amazing news this is, he offered grace. He gave life when we did not deserve it. And how does he do it? Right there in verse 22, it says that he did it with his body of flesh by his death. This is, guys, this is why Christ said that bread was the symbol of the body of the new covenant. So when we take the Lord's Supper next week and he holds that up and he breaks it in two, it's because Christ understood, he was instituting that new covenant, that this piece of bread was symbolizing that Christ's body had to be broken for sinners to be made right with God. And so we cannot bring ourselves to God. We are hostile towards God. And God sent his Son to make the sacrifice for us. The body of flesh had to do what sin brings. The body of flesh had to die. Because the perfect body of Christ did die, holiness can now come. And so I want to make this really clear. God did the reconciling. He does the reconciling. And he did it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for our evil deeds. We shot at him, and God fires back to punish our sin. And just as we shoot at him, and he fires back at us to punish our sin, guess who steps in the way of the bullet? Jesus does, as our substitute, taking that bullet that was meant to fall upon us. And why? Why would God do such an amazing thing for people that are hostile to him? Why would he do that? Well, aren't you glad that the text tells you? Look at verse 22. It says right there, in order to present you. Yes, you, the one doing hostile, all those terrible things, in order to present you, the sinner, the one that was hostile, alienated, doing evil deeds, that one. He died that you might be reconciled to God, that he died to bring you home. Holy, blameless, that are called, above reproach. Listen, even before him. Holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Can't you see why we call this the good news, the gospel? We used to shoot at him, hate him, attempt to destroy him, yet he took the bullets just so we could come home. Every time someone would say to you, Christian, that's not your home, that's God's home. Every time somebody says that to you, Every time. That says, that's not your home. That's God's home. God says, that doesn't stick. They're blameless. Can't blame them for anything. Because the Christian is in Christ, this is how that happens. This is how that pressures. No reproach can be shot at the believer and can reach the heights of their position. Why? Because the Christian is above reproach. The shots can't get high enough. The believer is holy. That's clean, set apart, no longer alienated, home. How can this be? Because the Christian is in Christ. In Christ. This is that great doctrine of the union with Christ. So God deals with the Christian as though we were Christ himself. That's how he sees us. He sees us as if we were Christ. Christ served as a substitute for the believer. He served as a substitute for the believer. So God the Father sent God the Son to redeem us, verse 14, to buy us. And what did he buy us with? Look at verse 15. This is what we've been doing for the last 2 weeks. What did he buy us with? How did all this happen? How did we go about doing this? How did he offer us? How did he buy us out of our hostility? He bought us with the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. He bought us with the one who is before all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He, that one, was the payment for our sin. This is stunning that this is true. Absolutely stunning. And so tell me, how serious is our sin that it required that kind of payment? The all-sufficient Lord is the all-sufficient Savior and King. Because he died and rose, so we can die that we might live, just as he did. And so friend, if you're here tonight and you are thinking that you are far from God, hopefully you will see so clearly you're no different than any of us. We're all the same. We're all great sinners, every one of us. No matter how cleaned up or how great society thinks we are, every single one of us, this describes us. The difference is, friend, if you're not a Christian and you're here, the difference is what you're putting your hope in for salvation. That's the difference. That's the difference. We are not any better than you. In many ways, we are quite the same. We simply know that we cannot attain our own salvation, but Christ did it for us. That's the So we're trusting in his payment, nothing that we do, because there's nothing we offer up other than evil deeds. And so because we do, we can be reconciled to God. We can be before him, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And that is the best part of the gospel, that we get to be before him, with all of these truths ascribed to us, holy and blameless. So can't you see why the social outcasts were so drawn to Christ? So you tell me, what must this God be like if we are reconciled to him and he goes to these lengths to buy us? What must he be like? What must he be like? What might he be? What might this all-encompassing, amazing, unconditional love be like from this God if he would do this for sinners? He must be absolutely amazing, astounding, and wonderful. So we don't understand oftentimes, guys, what we have been saved from or out of, and we certainly don't understand the glories of who we have been saved to. We tend to treat reconciliation to God, holiness, blameless, being above reproach. We tend to reserve these things for Sunday evenings or maybe Bible studies, and we kind of leave them there. They don't really provide much palatable or practical joy. They're more ideas in a religious book that we kind of keep at bay. And that's how we treat them anyway. And yet, aren't we oftentimes broken over our failures? Aren't we? Regularly? We fear the sting of others' opinions of us? Oftentimes, don't we? We shudder to think about what our enemies call us. We wonder if they're true. We work and work in hopes of building a place that we can call home. And year after year passes, and more medicine for depression is doled out. More and more millions are spent on houses that can never be called a home. We jump in and out of relationships thinking that maybe the next one, they'll like us. We read books by the millions that try and build our self-esteem to no avail. Because when we're home, we are readily aware of our fragility. In all these things, we are striving for the very promises that we leave here at church. In all these things. The promises of the gospel is the answer to the peace that you are looking for in the world. I don't understand, myself included, I don't understand why we don't get this. Isn't the thing that you want more than anything else to be approved of? To be welcomed despite your failures? Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you like to be able to just have a clean state and start over? Don't you want all those things that people say about you to not stick? Don't you just want to have a home? Don't you just want to be at home? Well, that's what you have in the gospel. It's right here. It's right there. All those promises are right there, and we don't live in them. We want all of those things, and yet God has offered to them to us in Christ Jesus. And then we go on and want more, as if there is more. The reality is, folks, that we are not fooling anybody about our sin. Paul reads us like a book in verse 21. But he shows you the way home in verse 22. You just have to learn how to live inside these truths. You have to learn how to teach them to yourselves and have others remind you of them and not leave them at the pew or inside your Bible when you close it. Can't you see that it is the device of the evil one to have you do just that, to leave it here? He wants you to be lightly rooted so that he can shift you from blame to blame. He can shift you from reproach to reproach so that he would say things like this. Ever heard this? So that he would say things like this: you're no good. You underachieve often. You're a failure. You're dirty. And the soft wind blows, and the lightly held roots cause us to shift like sand, stealing our joy, stealing our identity, stealing our home, stealing the name that God calls us that are in Christ. And Paul knows this, and he calls the Colossians, and he calls us to one last thing. He's aware of how the evil one wants to use all these things against you. And he calls you, thirdly, to the hope of the gospel as our stability. The hope of the gospel is your stability. Look at verse 23. If indeed, let me go back. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hope of the gospel is our stability. So that conditional if that you guys see there, maybe that worries some of you. But that conditional if does not mean that one can lose their hope. One can lose their salvation. That's not what's being taught there. The mood in the original language clearly indicates that Paul expects them to continue in the faith. So that if that he's using there is sort of like saying, listen, if you remain a human being, you're going to mess up. All right? It's kind of what he's doing. So in other words, he's using this as a device to encourage them in who they are. And what does he say? He says to them, continue in the faith. He says to them, hold on to these truths. Don't let them go. He says, dig them deep into your heart that it would be stable so you won't move. Dig in them. That's what he's trying to communicate, to get down in them. One of our members of our church, works at a construction site oftentimes, and I go and see him from time to time. And one of the places he worked at is right over in Chinatown. And when you walk up to that place, they're building this massive skyscraper. And you walk over that, and you look in there, and what do you see? This massive hole. Huge hole. I can't remember what it was. Like 4 stories beneath the ground. And why do they do that? Why do they build a story? Why do they build like 4 stories down to build a building to go up? So that it would be firm. So that it would be rooted. So that every wind that would come, that it wouldn't shift. It would be complete. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the church of Colossae. That's what God is saying to you tonight. If you're a follower of Christ, he's saying, dig these truths deep down so that as the skyscraper lifts to the sky, that nothing will be able to shift you and you can stand. That those things are true. We must dig deep into these truths so that we can live positionally in the truths of God as to who we are in Christ Jesus. Remember what you believe, Christian. Let that stabilize you. Let that cause you to not shift as the pervading winds blow. Don't get away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And the same one that you believe, the same one which is in all creation is hearing, Paul says here. The same one, even he says, Paul says, I am the foremost of seven, the same gospel I'm giving my life to. Dig in that, continue in that, fight for that, put that down that you might rise and not be moved, not shift, that you can remain stable, steadfast. Everything you need, friend, everything you need is found in the gospel. Everything. In the gospel, you are approved. In the gospel, you have a home. In the gospel, you have hope. Fight for it. Be stabilized in it. Remain steadfast in it. Don't be shifted from it. Hold loosely to any hopes of this world and hope in heaven. Hope in heaven. That's where the gospel ultimately takes you. That's where you cast off once and for always all of these chains of sin and shame. You guys remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul thanks God for the Colossians, faith in Christ, the love they have for all the saints. You remember what he grounds those things in? Look at verse 3. Verse 4, and then he goes on in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Yes. Faith in Christ, the love they have for the saints. He says that he thanks God that these things come because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. And so right here, Paul is encouraging them. He's saying this, don't let go. Hang on. Stop listening to all the voices around you telling you what a fool you are. Stop listening to all those voices telling you to do more and simply enjoy that Christ has done all that you could never do. Enjoy that. That's what he's pushing in on them. He says, rest peacefully in the fact that there is hope there. You've been rescued and redeemed by the King of Kings. He's calling them to that. So in all of your problems, all of your shortcomings, there's hope. There's hope. Hold on. No blame can stick. No reproach will be accurate. An eternity with a king is before you. Look to that. Hold on to that. Sure, it may not always feel like it, but that's why you have to continue believing. That's why you have to keep telling yourselves these truths. Guys, this is no empty philosophical system, the gospel. These things are true because a real person named Jesus Christ, who bore sweat that gave rise to blood, truly lived. So that you could have peace that transcends all understanding. So that you could have a very real hope. Hope, friends, hope does not have a street address and it does not have a driver's license. Hope is called hope because we look forward to it, believing, trusting that as we hope, the sun rises tomorrow, and it does, we gain confidence with each passing day. So in the same way, the hope of the gospel is a kind of hope where we will see all the hostility come to an end. Christ the King will make all things new. And we will look back and stand amazed what we have been saved from. And we will revel in what we have been saved to. The King of the ages. Immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Him. That's the hope. And so as I close, I want to come back to the question that I asked at the beginning. Namely, what happened to the Jesus who welcomed sinners? Where now we have a Jesus that seems to reject sinners. And what is it about this more domesticated gospel that leaves us uninspired? Well, the answer to these questions, I think, is actually quite simple. The reason we have a gospel that seems to reject sinners and leave us uninspired is because we preach a gospel of cheap grace. Cheap grace. Grace, friends, is the only unique and distinctive feature of the Christian faith. It's what sets us apart from every religion in the world. Every religion in the world teaches you to do something to get something. The Christian faith says that you can't get anything without being given everything. So I have a almost two-year-old son, and he is a bit, shall we say, energetic. If he were to fall, which would not be uncommon for him, if he were to fall off a park bench, just fall down, we would have been afraid for his life. We would have shuddered and feared, but when we saw that he had been okay, we would have been thankful for his preservation. We'd have been happy, in a sense. But imagine my son, almost two-year-old son Elisha, walking on the top of my 16-story apartment building. And imagine as I turn away just for a moment and look the other direction, and he goes and leaps off that building. And he falls to the ground. He lives to tell about it. It would make the evening news, wouldn't it? We would all never forget that moment. None of us would. We would all speak of that moment often. What's the difference? The extent of the fall. That's the difference. The extent of the fall. We make the gospel of grace cheap every time we think little of our sin. If we think little of our sin, we think little of the God we fell from. If we think little of the God we fell from, we'll think little of the Son that he sent. And if we think little of the Son that he sent, we will look for another king in this world and attempt to live for him. And therein is our problem. We know his life, his death, and his resurrection is important, but somehow we know that that event ought to be more important in our lives than it actually is. And sometimes we try and nothing really happens, and yet we have trouble understanding why. Well, it's because we don't really think that we're that bad. We don't think our fall was that bad. And if we're not that bad, then we can do something about being good. And at the end of it all, God's grace becomes a cheap can of Red Bull. All it really is. Our salvation is a rescue from a shortfall off a park bench, not a divine rescue from a leap off a skyscraper. Yet no matter how we try and domesticate the gospel, the reality is, folks, the gospel is costly grace, not cheap grace. It is costly grace. It's worth giving your life for. Don't leave it here tonight. Don't close it when you put your Bible down. Let it be the hope that carries you through every trial and temptation. It was costly grace that brought you back home. Continue in it and let it fuel you towards neighbor and nations for the glory of God. Continue to wonder that God reconciles sinners to himself, and then he calls them holy and blameless and above reproach so that we could be before him forever and that be true of us. And in him, when we're before him and all these things are pushed aside and we are called holy, blameless, we get to be in the presence of God in whom is the fullness of joy. And we wonder at him because we understand the volume of grace that he offered to us. And understand that he truly is a king that's worth living for, not something that's temporal, that's here today and gone tomorrow. We understand that we leaped off a skyscraper and by the grace of God could live to tell about it. Let us live for him. Let us call those who seem far from him because they understand their sin probably better than you do. Let us call them, preach the gospel to them that they might come and delight in the glories of Christ. And may you read, recognize your sin, but don't be drawn into depression by staying in your sin. You have to keep walking to the cross. That's the good news. That's the difference in us. We don't just stop at our sin and just wander into depression. We wonder that God paid for it and we get life out of it. That's the good news of the gospel. So walk to the tomb and see that it's empty and revel in God's grace towards you. A hostile, alienated one that does evil deeds that he reconciled. Call you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you tonight how little we think of you, how little we think of our reconciliation, how little we think of our sin, and even how little we think, Father, of Christ. And Father, towards that end, we also recognize that that then begins to fuel us towards finding joy in other things in this world, and they never seem to do it. So God, teach us to revel at a reconciliation so great that people give their lives to it every day. Let us not be fooled into thinking that in some way, there's a better gospel, because there's not. Remind us, may we live in those truths, may they be deep in our hearts, and may those that don't believe, may they come to believe them tonight. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.